We read God's holy word this morning from Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Let's read the first 14 verses of the chapter, Hebrews 10, 1 through 14. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, Sacrifice and offering, and burnt offerings, and offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law, then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. We read God's word to that point this morning on the basis of that portion of the book of Hebrews and many other passages, both in the Old and New Testaments. The Heidelberg Catechism explains to us another aspect of what happens in the Lord's Supper in Lord's Days 29 and the first part of Lord's Day 30. You'll find that on page 17 in the back of your Psalter. Lord's Day 29. Do then the bread and wine become the very body and blood of Christ? Not at all. But as the water in baptism is not changed into the blood of Christ, neither is the washing away of sin itself, being only the sign and confirmation thereof appointed of God, so the bread in the Lord's Supper is not changed into the very body of Christ, though agreeably to the nature and properties of sacraments, it is called the body of Christ Jesus. Why then doth Christ call the bread his body and the cup his blood, or the new covenant in his blood, and Paul the communion of the body and blood of Christ? Christ speaks thus not without great reason, namely not only thereby to teach us that as bread and wine support this temporal life, so his crucified body and shed blood are the true meat and drink whereby our souls are fed to eternal life. But more especially, by these visible signs and pledges to assure us that we are as really partakers of his true body and blood by the operation of the Holy Ghost, as we receive by the mouths of our bodies these holy signs in remembrance of him, and that all his sufferings and obedience are as certainly ours as if we had in our own persons suffered and made satisfaction for our sins to God. What difference is there between the Lord's Supper and the Popish Mass? The Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have a full pardon of all sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself hath once accomplished on the cross, and that we by the Holy Ghost are engrafted into Christ, who according to his human nature is now not on earth but in heaven at the right hand of God his Father, and will there be worshipped by us. But the Mass teaches that the living and dead have not the pardon of sins through the sufferings of Christ, unless Christ is also daily offered for them by the priests. And further, that Christ is bodily under the form of bread and wine, and therefore is to be worshipped in them, so that the Mass at bottom is nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Jesus Christ, and an accursed idolatry. Beloved of God, in the previous Lord's Day, the Heidelberg Catechism gave us an overview of the significance of the Lord's Supper generally. In doing that, we noticed that it pointed out to us that there are two aspects to the actual carrying out of the sacrament. There's what happens on the table itself, as we from our chair observe by faith the promises of the gospel in the bread broken and in the wine poured out. And then secondly, there is the participation in that sacrifice. By faith, we embrace the Lord Christ signified in those symbols of bread and wine as we sit in our chair and eat that bread and drink that wine. That's the crux of it. That moment when we eat and drink, partake, receive by faith. Because that's the apex of it, the crux of it, the Catechism then goes on in the next Lord's Day to deal with the question, how does that second part work exactly? That I eat this piece of bread and I drink this little cup of wine and partake of Jesus Christ himself, and partaking of Christ, partake and receive the promises of his gospel, forgiveness of sins and life eternal, for Christ comes clothed in the garments of the gospel. How exactly does that happen? The writers of the Heidelberg Catechism emphasize that question because it is so important, because that is the crux of the sacrament, and the sacrament is for assurance, and God's people must have assurance. And the writers of the Catechism focus on that question now also because they have in the back of their mind the way the Roman Catholic Church says that that works. And there's a great difference between the Roman Catholic view of how we partake of Christ in the eating of that bread and the drinking of that wine, and the biblical understanding of how we partake of Christ in the eating of those signs. And the difference is so significant. And it's so helpful to know the difference, to be able to experience the Lord's Supper correctly, that the Heidelberg Catechism devotes an entire Lord's Day and then a part of the next Lord's Day to the difference between the two. After all, as the Catechism points out, this is no minor matter. And it's not just that they're wrong in the way that they view it and do it, but it's that in their teaching about the Lord's Supper, and about that critical moment when we partake of that piece of bread and drink that wine, they're denying the very heart of the Christian faith itself. That's why the strong language here in question and answer 80, the Mass is at bottom nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice of Christ and an accursed idolatry. Strong, strong words. too strong for some in our day and age of political correctness. Maybe you know that a number of years back, our mother denomination took question and answer 80 out of the Heidelberg Catechism, out of the body of it, at least. It won't include it anymore because of its strong language. Of course, nobody wants to speak strong language like this. Nobody desires to use words like that, including me. But when something denies the plain teaching of the Word of God in the very heart of the gospel itself, language must be that strong. These are God's sheep, God's flock. And what they hear from their Father, it must be this strong. The gospel is at stake in these issues. I can remember growing up, hearing sermons on Lord's Day 29, question and answer 80. I can remember at times wondering in the back of my head, is this really what they believe? It seems almost a little bit far-fetched to think that that's really what is the teaching here, what they believe. And I doubted that at times, that this was being represented correctly. And then I grew up and talked to various people who were Roman Catholic and knew what the church taught, and started to read the writings myself and started to see that it really is. This is exactly what's being taught, and it denies the gospel itself and it ruins people's hearts. And I want you to know that. And I want you to know that from their own mouth. And so the first part of the sermon this morning is going to be a little bit different, but important. I want you to see this is really what's being proclaimed. This is important. This is the heart of the gospel, and this is relevant for us. This is not a 3-century-ago issue that really should be put to bed. There are currently over 1 billion people on this planet who are members of the Roman Catholic Church. The population of the earth is over 7 billion. That means 1/7 of the people on earth are members of the Roman Catholic Church and are being taught this, and to depend upon something other than the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ alone. And maybe you have acquaintances or people you work with who are Roman Catholic or will in the future. And it's highly likely, of course, that the Roman Catholic Church will play an important role in the anti-Christian kingdom. And this is a central issue and will be until Christ comes again. And we see it when we focus, as the Catechism does, on this question. How does that work when I partake of the Lord's Supper and receive Christ Himself in it? Partaking of Christ in the supper. Let's notice first what this does not mean. And second, what this does mean. And third, the benefit that partaking of Him in the supper brings. It's been rightly said, beloved, that if you understand the Mass, you understand everything about Roman Catholic teaching. Its doctrine, its structure, everything. All that the Roman Catholic Church is hangs upon their doctrine of the Lord's Supper, or what's sometimes called the Eucharist or the Mass. The central teaching in the Roman Catholic Church regarding the Lord's Supper is this, that the bread and wine, under the power of words spoken by the Roman Catholic priest, actually turn into the literal and physical body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not in its appearance, not in what you see and taste and feel and smell, but in its substance. It's actually the physical body and blood of the Lord Jesus Himself. That the priest, the Roman Catholic priest, by an extraordinary power conferred upon him by virtue of his connection to the Pope, who is the vicar of Christ Himself, is more powerful than 12 legions of angels. that when he's going through the performance of the Mass and he speaks these words, "This is my body," or in Latin, "Hoc est corpus meum," that immediately at that moment, a miracle occurs by the power of that priest. It turns that bread and wine into the physical body and blood of Jesus. That's why it's called transubstantiation. Trans means change, the substance. Not the outward things, that doesn't change, but the substance of it is changed into the full body and soul of Jesus Christ, and the humanity and divinity of Christ is there in that bread and wine, and not even just in the whole piece, but in every molecule of it is the full body and soul, humanity and divinity of Jesus Christ. That's why for years and years, the Roman Catholic Church would not give the wine to the people, but only the bread or the wafer, because of the possibility of spillage. If there's going to be some spillage in the wafer, that's unfortunate, but you can at least clean that up fairly easily. But if you spill the wine, the very blood of Jesus Christ, how do you clean that up? If you soak it into a towel, what do you do with that? That's the blood of Jesus Christ in that towel. You can't throw it away. And so they didn't even give the cup to the people in case there would be spilling. And still, this is the case in the Roman Catholic Church in some places. It turns into the very real, literal, physical body and blood of Jesus Christ. Here's the Council of Trent, Roman Catholic Church's response to the Reformation. Quote, "It has ever been a firm belief in the Church of God, and this Holy Synod doth now declare it anew, that by the consecration of the bread and wine," that is, by the saying of those words, "This is my body, this is my blood," "a conversion is made of the whole substance of the bread into the substance of the body of Christ our Lord, and of the whole substance of the wine into the substance of His blood, which conversion is by the Holy Catholic Church suitable and properly called transubstantiation," end quote. That council also declared that if you do not believe that that's what's happening in their church, you are damned to hell. Quote, "If anyone denies that in the sacrament are contained truly and really and substantially the body and blood, together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, but saith that Jesus is only in the bread and the wine as a sign or symbol, let him be anathema, cursed to hell." And again, "If anyone denies that in the sacrament the whole Christ is contained under each species, each piece of bread or wafer, and under each and every part of that species, let him be anathema, damned to hell," end quote. And then from the most recent catechism that the Roman Church published, so that you see that this teaching has not changed over the years. Quote, "In the most blessed sacrament of the Eucharist, the body and blood, together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore the whole Christ, is truly, really, and substantially contained. It is by the conversion of the bread and wine into Christ's body and blood that Christ is present in this sacrament," end quote. And again, quote, "The Eucharistic presence of Christ begins at the moment of the consecration, the reciting of those words, 'This is my body,' and it endures as long as the species exists." Not that it goes back to being a wafer after the Mass is finished, but it continues to be the body of Christ as long as it continues to exist. "Christ is present whole and entire in each of the species, and whole and entire in each of their parts," end quote. Actual physical blood of Christ in every crumb, in every molecule. Now you can understand that why Martin Luther, when he became priest, and believed this, was taught this from his youth up, and believed this before the Lord changed his mind and heart. He was so scared to perform the Mass. He said he could hardly even stand up when he did it the first time, and he was shaking so bad that he spilled the wine all over the place because he's handling the very body and very blood of Jesus Christ. The answer to the question, how does that work when you take in that bread and wine and by that sacrament participate in Christ Himself? The Roman Catholic answer to that question is that I physically eat Him with my physical mouth. I literally chew on His body with my teeth. And I physically digest Him with my bowels. And I physically defecate whatever remains of Him out of my backside. And that this is how I am united to Jesus Christ in the supper. That I actually eat Him physically and He becomes a physical part of me. This is how grace is conferred through this sacrament. This is how the Roman Church held so much power through the Middle Ages, how it maintains its power today. If grace is dependent upon the priest's power to change the bread into the body of Jesus, well, that's power. Emperors can have power and kings can have power, but what emperor has the power to do this? Can change bread and wine into the actual body of Christ so that I can eat Him? Then they must submit before my rule and my authority, or I will cut them off from the actual physical bread, or body rather, and blood of Jesus Christ. This is why I say, if you understand the Mass, you understand the Roman system. Whole thing comes crashing down if this isn't maintained. This is the source of power that we alone can change the bread into the body of Jesus. Based upon the belief that the bread and wine turn into the actual body and blood of Jesus, the Romish Church draws the conclusion, which is a logical conclusion, that bread and that wine then must be worshipped. After all, it is the actual body and the actual blood of Jesus Christ. Let me quote from the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church. In the liturgy of the Mass, we express our faith in the real presence of Christ by genuflecting or bowing down deeply as a sign of adoration of the Lord in the host. And again, the Catholic Church offers the cult of adoration, not only during the Mass, but also outside of it, reserving the consecrated host with the utmost care and exposing it to the solemn veneration of the faithful and carrying them in procession. And you'll see that sometimes. It's held in some kind of gold thing with a glass middle, and the bread will be in there and they'll carry it through the streets and the people will come and bow down and worship it. Or as I saw in Mexico just recently, and you can find this in any cathedral, a big side area of the church with a huge altar and a big gold thing in the middle, and inside was a wafer. The room is filled with people who are bowing down to it and praying to it, because it's the real physical body of Jesus Christ. It's no different, the Catechism says, than bowing down to an idol of stone or wood. It's idolatry, worshiping a piece of bread, worshiping a cup of wine, and like all pagan idolatry, a completely unspiritual ritual. That grace is found in things. The chief means of grace is not in the preaching of the word. It's not in knowledge and understanding for faith to lay hold of Christ. But rather in being united to Him physically, whether faith is there or not, simply by virtue of chewing on something. I don't need faith to partake of that sacrament. If an unbeliever comes in, a Buddhist or an atheist, as long as he eats that, as long as he has a stomach, he may receive grace, from the chewing and swallowing of the very body of Jesus Christ. He eats it just as much as a believer eats it. What's perhaps, beloved, even more horrific and dishonoring to the Lord Jesus is what the Romish church says happens with that body and blood of Jesus under the power of the priest in the altar, in the mass. And having now, by power, changed that bread and that wine into the physical body and blood of Jesus, now the priest takes that body and blood of Jesus and sacrifices it again upon the altar in the church. Quote, "And for as much as in this divine sacrifice, which is celebrated in the Mass, the Holy Synod teaches that this sacrifice is truly propitiatory," end quote, payment for sin. Again, quote from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, "Because it is a memorial of Christ's Passover, the Eucharist is a sacrifice," end quote. And again, "As often as the sacrifice of the cross is celebrated on the altar, the work of our redemption is being carried out," end quote. Christ, in an unbloody manner, is sacrificed again for sin every time a Mass is held over all the face of the earth. There is a priest there, the Roman Catholic priest, to sacrifice, just like the priests of the Old Testament. There is a sacrifice there, the physical body and blood of Jesus. There is an altar there, and the altar at the head of the Roman Catholic Church. And there is a ritual of the Mass that's just like one of the Old Testament feasts, sacrifices, by which Christ is sacrificed again afresh, as though Christ himself is ripped down from heaven, placed upon this altar, being offered again for the sins of the people who attend. As though the one sacrifice of Christ 2,000 years ago did not pay for your sins and mine, and he must be sacrificed again and again and again and again. And the only way I can be united to him is if the priest sacrifices him again and I eat his literal body and blood. Just like in the Old Testament, I have to physically eat the sacrifice. And so we sacrifice him again, and you eat him, and that's how you're united to him. And if you sin in between this Mass and this one, you must come, and just like in the Old Testament, you have to eat it again, the physical sacrifice, to take away that sin, and the next week that one, and the next week that sin, and it's never, ever truly gone. So the Catechism takes this whole system and it cuts down the tree at the root. In question and answer 78, the bread in the Lord's Supper is not changed into the very body of Jesus Christ. And it condemns the Romish teaching that the living and dead have not the pardon of sins through the suffering of Christ, unless Christ is also daily offered for them by the priests. And says it's nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ. This hasn't changed, and it's nowhere near being changed in the Roman Catholic Church. It is a denial of the one sacrifice of Christ. It takes away the power of the great high priest, Jesus Christ, who alone offered himself as the one sacrifice upon the cross once for all, as we read in Hebrews 10 so clearly, once for all, never to be sacrificed again. And it puts that power of the one great high priest, Jesus Christ, into the hands of the Roman Catholic priest
It says, offer him, have a power over Jesus again, and sacrifice him again and again. He must be killed again to pay for our sins. It's a gospel issue. He cried on the cross, it is finished. God raised him from the dead 3 days later. As God's own response to that declaration, yes, it is finished, my son. You have paid for every single one of those sins. No sacrifice needs to be made. Not even your. You need to be sacrificed again. It's done. It's finished. It's all been paid for, taken away. If there was one sin remaining, beloved, God would not, he could not have raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. He's still guilty. There's still sin that must be paid for. And the curse for sin, which is death, must still hold him. But because he paid in that one sacrifice for every last one of the sins of his people, God raised him from the dead in victory. It is finished. The Roman system brings us back to the Old Testament priesthood under that control. When Christ said, when you celebrate this sacrament and partake of me in the supper, you do it in remembrance of me. Not to re-sacrifice me, but to remember my payment once for all upon the cross. So how do I partake of Jesus Christ in the supper? If that's not how do I? That critical moment, the climax, the apex of this sacrament, when I take this bread and eat it, and I drink this cup of wine, how do I partake of the Lord Jesus Christ himself? After all, I must partake of Christ. I need Christ. The issue, beloved, is not that the Romish teaching is that you partake of Christ, and the biblical and reformed teaching is that you don't partake of Christ. But more especially by these visible signs and pledges to assure us that we are as really partakers of his true body and blood as we receive with our mouths these holy signs in remembrance of him. Question and answer 79, we are partaking of him. The issue is how, and the Catechism explains how with that parenthetical statement. We are as really partakers of his body and blood by the operation of the Holy Ghost. Not by the operation of my mouth eating his physical body, but by the operation of the Holy Spirit who gives me to partake by faith. This is how I partake of Christ in this sacrament. By faith. As really as my physical body is fed by my physical mouth, my spiritual life is fed by my spiritual mouth. Faith lays hold on Jesus Christ himself. We must have Christ. We must be bound to Christ. We must be united to Christ. The real him seated at the right hand of God. His gospel and his promises only come in him. We must have him. And as the physical mouth takes hold of bread and wine, the soul must take hold of him. My Christ, offered for my sin, I need my one sacrifice, my only hope, united to me as the throat swallows the bread and wine. Faith swallows Christ and his promises in the supper. This way, the Holy Spirit gives me to be really united to him, to really partake of him. The problem is that we tend to think that if it isn't physical, it isn't real.
and that the spiritual is not as real as the physical. That only if I can see it as physical, then it's reality to me. But that's not the case. And our understanding of partaking of Christ Himself in the Lord's Supper is not less real than what the Roman Catholic Church is saying is the partaking of Christ in the Supper. Faith really takes hold of Him by the power of the Spirit. I have a union with Him. Not a physical union. A spiritual union. What good is it to me to have a physical union with Him, to physically digest His flesh? What good would it have done the disciples if Christ would have broken off one of His arms and handed it to them and said, "Eat this, this will really help you"? Aside from giving them a little bit of physical nourishment, gross as it is to think about, it would have done nothing for them spiritually. They need to be united to Him in a spiritual way, in a spiritual union of their soul. Don't cleave with your heart to the external bread and wine, but do cleave with your heart to Christ Himself on high in heaven, actually embracing Him, actually cleaving to Him, actually believing in that moment of the eating and the drinking that my Christ has done this 2,000 years ago and that He's at the right hand of God now and that I need Him as the only atonement for my sin, and He's mine, He's mine. Unite Him to me, Holy Spirit, more and more. Feed me with His body and blood shed for my sins. By that, I really partake of Him. I'm spiritually united to Him. By faith. No faith, no partake. If an atheist or a Buddhist or a unbeliever in the sphere of the covenant eats that bread and drinks that wine, don't partake of Christ. And if you come, though you're a believer, and without giving a single thought to it, without the activity of faith involved in it, you just eat a piece of bread and drink a little cup of wine, you're not partaking of Him. Faith lays hold of Him. Faith discerns what this is pointing to. Faith takes Him. I'm united to Him more and more. And the benefit, as the Catechism beautifully puts it at the end of question and answer 79, is that, quote, all His sufferings in obedience are as certainly ours as if we had in our own persons suffered and made satisfaction for our sins to God. I'm so united to the Lord Jesus Christ through this process, right there, at the apex of this sacrament, in the eating and the drinking, when I eat and drink by faith. It's as though I was on that cross myself, paying for my sins. So united am I to the Lord Jesus Christ. God looks at me as though I was there and made payment full and free myself. As though He is me and I am Him. As though I was bearing the weight of eternal wrath when I wasn't. As though I was crying out, my God, You've forsaken me. When in fact He's never forsaken me. So has He substituted Himself for me, and so am I united to Him. So I paid for my own sins. I remember taking someone through the Heidelberg Catechism one time who was becoming a believer and reading this question and answer with them. Getting to this part, the end of 79, all His sufferings and obedience are as certainly ours as if we had in our own person suffered and made satisfaction for our sins to God. And the person's face just awe, and then some tears.
He said, it's almost embarrassing that he would do that for me. I don't deserve that. And this supper is to assure you that he did, and that it's real. It's really as you eat that with your mouth. It's real. That cross is for you. You walk away believing, I am his child. Which brings up another reason why our Reformed fathers wanted this in our catechism. Of course, so that we might defend the faith from an error. And absolutely, so that positively we might partake rightly and understand how we partake rightly and ourselves experience that assurance through this sacrament of the Lord's Supper. But this too, that God's people might be a witness to those who are caught in this gospel-denying system and who walk around every day with no assurance of their salvation. We're living as though they are in the Old Testament times. Their sins never gone. Sin never fully atoned for. Always another sacrifice that needs to be made tomorrow and the next day, and never peace in the soul. You're almost filled, you are filled with a righteous anger at the leadership of this system. But your heart breaks for the people who are caught up in it. Speak about the gospel. Speak about the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ for all. May the Lord use your witness, instructed under the church, reformed according to the Word of God. May the Lord use your own experience of the assurance of this gospel to be a witness to others, to ensure that this gospel is brought to your children, and for the peace of the work of Christ once for all for his people in your soul. Amen. Father in heaven, grant us to know and to partake and to really experience what thou hast ordained in this sacrament for our consolation. And may it lead, Father, to a people knowing they are sons and daughters of God, live as sons and daughters of God because they know who they are, are assured of who they are, and love the God who made them such. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.